Now today I'm going to look at the problem of the Jew. I've made up my mind. It's not Revelation 17. I ministered once on that at Easter time, I think it was. Well, you all know that now, so I don't want to repeat that. Let us turn, please, first to the prophecy of Isaiah. I do like to try and oblige my brethren, you know, but there are times when I enjoy I'm in my own way. Isaiah chapter 32, please. Verse 13, Isaiah chapter 32, verse 13. What a marvelous prophecy this is. The eloquent Isaiah, you notice how very often it's the mouth of the Lord, the mouth of the Lord, eloquent Isaiah. This prophet is quoted more frequently in the New Testament than any other prophet. Verse 13. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars. Yea, upon all the houses of joy is a joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness shall be a fruitful field, and fruitful field be counted for a forest, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. Now to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, please. Verse 23. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verse 23. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Mark that. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 11. There's a marvelous epistle. One of the most wonderful writings in the world, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. What a wonderful exposition of the gospel, and what a wonderful exposition of the ways of God with them. I sometimes think, you know, we take up our Bibles and we forget what classical literature it is. Chapter 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, hardness in heart, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, they shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin. Did you notice the end of verse 25? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now to the book of Psalms, Psalm 110. The inscription says, a psalm of David, and our Lord confirmed that in his ministry, or particularly in his discussions with the representatives of the people, David. Verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord would bless to us those four portions of his precious word. I think I referred in a former night to the famous words of General von Zeithen, one who moved in the courts of Frederick of Prussia. That man professed to be an infidel. He was a friend of that notorious French infidel, Voltaire. The monarch knew that this general was a Christian, not only nominally, he knew that he was a Christian in life and practice. And said he to him mockingly on one occasion, General, can you defend your Christianity in one word? And the story is that he bowed before the monarch and said, Sire, Israel. Those words have become famous. For if anything proves the inspiration of the Bible, that one word does, Israel. The more we know of this marvelous people, the more we should be convinced, brethren, that we are handling the Word of God. One or two things about the nation. Isn't it an amazingly influential nation? Oh, you say the British Isles has been influential. Well, all right, we'll enjoy a little pride, shall we? But think of it, in round figures, the population of the world is something like 2,000 millions of people. It is estimated that the Jewish population of the world is about 16 million. That means to say, just less, really, than 1% of the world's population are Jews. Really, that means they should not be hurt, according to the law of percentages. But my brethren, these people are absolutely influential in moral, spiritual, and, if you will, you can hardly dispute this now, political spheres. How very much we owe to them. Isn't it amazing that the world owes to the Jewish people the most wonderful genii? Physics, medicine, music, poetry. Yes, poetry, the very best, absolutely inspired of God, comes to us from this remarkable people. They are an influential people. Of course, one old farmer said, small wonder. You know, a generation of those people were fed on angels' food, so they must be good. It's amazing, you know, how farmers can work things out. They are very definitely not only an influential people, they are a miraculous people. Well, the very birth of the nation was miraculous anyway. How marvelously God gave to that couple a son. Look to the rock from whence ye are hewn, is the word of Isaiah to those people who thought they were so weak. Words to a remnant, look to the rock. He's telling them, just as God made a great nation out of a barren couple, He'll give you greatness again. My brethren, there's no need to be discouraged if you happen to drop in numbers, you know. God is unerring in all His dealings with us. We ought to trust Him more. He's so wonderfully kind and loving, isn't He? But, as I say, they're a miraculous nation. I'm thinking that they're indestructible. That's why some have called them the undying race. Oft times, beloved brethren, have drawn a figure of this from the book of Exodus. You're working in the book of Exodus. Of course, you passed that lovely passage, haven't you? That bush, that burned and yet was not consumed. There's a marvelous symbol of the Jewish people there. Is it true that when Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus and his armies, that 1 million Jews were put to death? 1 million? I have before me a list of the awful atrocities that have been wrought against the Jewish people. Allow me to go down them very speedily. In the year 1096, in the month of May, 10,000 Jews were killed in the Rhineland in Germany. 10,000. Oh, you say that's not very many. You're living in a different age from that, you know. In the year 1290, 16,000 Jews were expelled from England under the threat of hanging. It was only after almost 4 centuries that that law was rescinded. I thank God for that. Britain has been a home for the Jew for a long time, and perhaps, brethren, we ought to recognize that the blessings of the country has been due to the hospitable attitude toward the Jew. I know that some people may shout for Scripture, but I think that the principles of Scripture would endorse that. Don't worry about all the colored people coming into the land. It's all right. God is a God of mercy, and He'll always give blessing to those who show humanity toward humans. In 1298, 100,000 Jews were killed in Bavaria and Austria. In the 13th century, 100,000 were expelled from France under threat of death. In the 14th century, 300,000 Jews were expelled from Spain under the threat of death by the Inquisition. Must have been an awful day. In the 16th century, 400,000 Jews died in the war of Russia, Poland, and Sweden. Now we're coming nearer. 1939 to 45, how many million Jews were slaughtered in concentration camps? It is estimated 6 million. I dread to think of that. I read some works about those wretched concentration camps. I thought how horrible it must have been for those dear people imprisoned in the camps when they heard in the mornings the word, Ochtan, Ochtan, Ochtan. Attention, attention, attention. And those whose names were called out never returned. Yet, you know, these people still survive. Again, if I may say, the Exodus, the more they persecuted them, the more they multiply and grow. We are talking tonight, dear saints of God, about an influential people, a miraculous people. They are specially privileged. Don't be jealous. They're absolutely, distinctively privileged. What did the great apostle say about these people in that same epistle to the Romans? I read to you that marvelous list of blessings that he enumerates for us in his argument. Who are the Israelites? Do we understand that? To whom pertaineth the sonship and the glory? When you read that passage again, you notice how the great apostle says, and. That's emphasis. I can sense that the dear man had Jewish blood in him, you know. And the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom? As concerning the flesh, Christ came. Is that marvelous? He's guarding very definitely the sonship of Christ, because as a man, according to the flesh, he was born of Israel. Then he says, who is overall, God bless forever. And I still like the authorized version there, by the way. Yes, they're an influential people. They're a miraculous people. They're specially gifted of God. And they're a nation with a history. We have tried to set out the history of these people on our chart. You'll notice the marvelous history. We showed how God called Abraham out of the nations. And this is the tracing of the marvelous history. Can you see the four principal elements that operated in the history of Israel? Promise. The theocracy. The monarchy. The dependence. Look over those phases of history. Mark the period of time given to each one. And it's surprising how much there is to learn from the bulk of Scripture, apart from the text of Scripture. You will find this, that if God gives a large portion of His Word to a given subject, that's a way of emphasizing it. When you go over this wonderful history, you'll find that the Bible deals with that history from three points of view. First, the point of view of the priest. The point of view of the king. The point of view of the priest. Did I mention the priest first? The priest, I beg your pardon, the priest, the kings, and the prophets. I say this for younger believers, for sometimes when you approach your Bible, I know how you feel. I've been in that same particular condition. Now, what does this deal with? What point of view is it taking? Please remember that Jewish history is dealt with from those three points of view. And the more you consider that and allow it to seep into your being, the more you'll appreciate the glories of those ministries as made known in the wonderful person of the Lord. Then, of course, we all know, this is why I'm taking up the subject tonight, these are a nation, or these people are a people of destiny. Yes, the flag of David is flying, you know, in the so-called state of Israel tonight. That's marvelous. Some of our brethren of a past day would have wondered at that. What next? Well now, brethren, you can speculate a lot, but you need not speculate when you look at your Bible. You'll find that the Bible unfolds to you the wonderful program that God has for Israel. This is the last night of our meditations in the prophetic word. I don't know if it'll come our way again. But perhaps I ought to point out to my fellow saints now, and I'm not taking advantage of the young people when I say this, but please remember, young people, there are four major prophetic themes in your Bible. Shall I put them in this order? When you look at that black streak or shading on the chart. That is the nations in general. You find one of the major themes in the prophetic word bears upon the nations. When you look at the brown section, the history of Israel, of course, that appears as the second, as I am enumerating them tonight. When you look at the cross, you think of Christ. What marvelous miracles of prophecy we have in our Bibles concerning the one we have taken as Savior. Long centuries before he came, millions of precious details were embedded in the Old Testament, and they were all accurately fulfilled. So, Voltaire, you can go. We believe the Word of God. Then in our blue section you have the church. And you will find that these are the four major themes of prophecy found in your Bible. The nation, Israel, the Christ, and the church. I know my brethren who have been studying the prophetic word for many years will regard that as elementary. But it's good elementary stuff. You know, bread is common stuff, but it's good. It's the stuff of life. But now when you come to the nation of Israel, quite naturally you'll find that the prophecies are divided into four about this remarkable people. You will find in your Bible prophecy about the land. You will find prophecy in your Bible about the people. You will find prophecy in your Bible about the city of Jerusalem. And you'll find prophecy in your Bible about the Christ himself. I have selected four until scriptures tonight to focus your attention upon these four themes pertaining to the Jew. I read the scriptures in reverse order so that you would have the first open before you, Psalm 110. That is a psalm pertaining to the Christ of the throne. We shall look afterwards at Romans 11 and notice a prophecy in relation to the people. Then in Luke 21, you have a prophecy in relation to the city. And in Isaiah 32, you have a prophecy pertaining to the land. Are you interested in the land? I know you are. Now let's start in Psalm 110. This is very definitely a messianic psalm. And I want you to observe that in that first verse, you have three remarkable things straight away. Now we are concentrating our attention upon one sample of prophecies pertaining to the Jewish throne. That first verse says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." What have you in that verse? First, the royalty of Christ. Sit thou on my right hand. Now you all know, don't you, that God promised David that of his seed there would be one upon the throne forever. Now, if you're keen, you will say, that's not true. Or you may follow the line that the unbeliever or infidel follows and say, well, God's promise has faith. Oh, no, no, brethren. No. That's one of the wonders of the Gospel of Matthew. We've all seen this long before tonight, I hope. Why did God lead that man, Matthew, to pen the genealogy? What a marvelous piece of literature that genealogy is. to listen to the message of the genealogies enough to have your soul moved in the presence of God. Brethren, that's a piece of inspiration, if anything is. Matthew chapter 1. Do you know God led his servant to pen that genealogy? And soon after that, the whole of the city of Jerusalem was destroyed according to the prophetic word. And all genealogies were destroyed. There's only one living Jew that can prove his claim to the throne. And thank God, he is in his presence. So let the critic and the infidel flee. God is true. He has his king. That king is none other than our glorious Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. I think that's wonderful. It's enough, you know, to close a meeting on that. But look, you have not only his royalty, you have his rejection. Where? Until I make thine enemies. Ah, brethren, that Christ is now rejected by men and love. I do thank God that I changed ranks when I was 16 years of age. I said goodbye to the armies of the rebellion and joined the armies of the king. Allow me to be a little sentimental. Ah, but the wonderful thing that we know is this, that he doesn't destroy his enemies immediately. Brethren, he doesn't shed the blood of his enemies immediately. He shed his own blood first for the salvation of his enemies. That's why we sit in his presence and enjoy him tonight. This wonderful royal being shed his blood upon the cross in order that his enemies be brought to himself. That little word, until, means that God is dealing now in grace. I think that's marvelous. How about it, unsaved person in a meeting? Have you bowed your knees to the person of Christ, or is still an enemy? Do be logical. Think it out. The message of the cross is a real message. Your eternal destiny hangs on your attitude to that divine message. So Psalm 110 first brings before us his legality. Secondly, his rejection, his enemies. Ah, but you have his return. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That until means divine patience. But he's going to come forth in power and glory, the return of the king, and then all the enemies of the king will be subdued. In the language of Psalm 45, his arrows will be shot in the heart of his enemies. He will not miss his mark. So you see, Christ is going to come back personally, and Christ is going to fill the throne of David. Psalm 110 teaches that very plainly. You all know Psalm 109 is the Benoni Psalm, son of my sorrow. But Psalm 110 is the Benjamin Psalm, the son of my right hand. Yes, I know that the world will strongly reject this, but do you know a Jew is going to sit upon the throne of David? I know him now. All is settled. I do hope that everyone in the meeting will have the same happy spiritual complacency that I have relative to the true King of Israel. There is a prophecy pertaining to the throne. It will literally be filled and made manifest in the day to come. Now will you kindly turn back to Romans chapter 11 and notice what the great apostle teaches us there. Chapter 11 of Romans. Verse 25, please, if I may reread it. For I would not, brethren, that he should be ignorant of this mystery, lest he should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What is Paul doing now? Oh, he's answering the dispensational problems that arose in the beginning of his argument. Go back to chapter 3 and you will find that. I'm glad that the apostle was not distracted as he wrote. It's not like some of us in Bible readings where we look at a verse, somebody says something about another passage, and dear me, we're away, miles from the mark, all because we do not concentrate. Now this good man would not do that. He mentions dispensational problems in the early chapters, but having set before us the wonderful doctrines of grace, he now begins to unfold to us the dispensational dealings of God with men, and particularly with Israel. Now, if you look in chapter 11, at verse 1, you'll find a question. I say then, has God cast away his people? Paul answers that. Then in verse 11, he asks another question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now Paul is answering that. And so, in verse 19, what you have very plainly in this wonderful argument is an explanation of the present Jewish position. Do we understand it? Perhaps we had better read that verse. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off. That's right. Through the fall or disobedience of Israel, the branches are broken off from the olive tree. That's exactly what we've had to show the chart on in a different way entirely. Through the crucifixion of the Messiah, the Jews are cast off. And they dispersed among the people. That's what Paul is teaching us in this particular passage. They are now dispossessed of their land. Or you say they're back. Wait a minute. They're discredited by the peoples of the world at large. And so Paul tells us very plainly that the natural branches have been broken off from the olive tree. You know, don't you, that the three national emblems of Israel in the Bible are first the vine, the fig, and the olive. When you read of the vine, you are reading of the ecclesiastical joys of Israel. When you read of the fig, you are reading of the political privileges of Israel. But when you're reading of the olive tree, you're reading of the spiritual privileges of Israel. Now Paul says that the natural branches are broken off, therefore it's an explanation of the present Jewish position. They're very much like Jonah, I would say. I take Jonah to be a picture of Israel, by the way. That man was disobedient to the divine call and command, with the result that he's found among the Gentiles. And dear me, he's in the waters too. But of course, God will miraculously interpose and he will yet be spewed up on the land. I'm using the figure of the book of Jonah to complete my remarks. Lovely pictures of this you'll find in the Old Testament. But, in verse 25, a second thing is revealed to us. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now Paul is giving us an exposition of the present purpose of God. We have been obliged, as you will see, to break off the feet of the image at this point. That was not so in the image. We have done that simply for convenience sake. There's a break in the dealings of God with Israel. God will resume his dealings with them in the future. But in the meantime, you have the great interval until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now we see the difference, do we, brethren, between the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. The term, the times of the Gentiles, is a political one.
But the term fullness of the Gentiles is a spiritual one. So what Paul is teaching us is this: because the Jew has been cast off through disobedience, he is now our God, working and forming out of the nation a people for his name, to use the language of another part. We are enjoying spiritual privileges, we Gentiles. That's why we rejoice that God has overruled even the fall of the Jews. But that little word until is there again. You look upon the throne, and you notice the little word until. Yes, the king, who is now rejected, will return. And you see this until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. What does it mean? Very definitely this: that God is going to restore his people. The natural branches are going to be grafted back into the olive tree. And what will happen? Well, says the apostle in his argument, if there's abundant blessing in this age, when the natural branches are cast off, what will it be when they're back? That's a good, solid argument. Oh, but is it possible for Israel to be restored and the marvelous power in the earth again? Well, look at the passage. You'll notice in verse 23, you have the expectation of Israel's future restoration. May I repeat myself? Paul is setting before us three things. First, the explanation of the present Jewish position. Secondly, the exposition of the present purpose of God. And thirdly, he's giving us the expectation of Israel's restoration. How will it take place? Verse 23 says. Notice, God is able. The end of the verse. God is able. That's divine power. Then he says the time of the restoration. When the fullness of the Gentiles is completed. When God has completed his present purpose with the nations, he's going to return and deal with the Jew. I well remember listening to a brother ministering the word when I was a boy, and he likened this position to the train that was placed in the siding to allow the express train to pass. That's exactly what God has done. He put Israel in the siding because the express train of the church is about to pass by. I don't think he's far away. Oh, but perhaps you will like that illustration. Go then to the Gospels and you will hear the cry, "Will you please come and raise my daughter? She's seriously ill." Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, made that request. Our Lord began to move. Ah, but on the way, there's a hand that touches his garment. Who touched me? And you know how that woman was healed of her plague. After that marvelous work, the Lord resumed his journey, and Jairus, his daughter, was raised from the dead. Brethren, that's what's happening now. The Lord has purposes toward Israel, but he's paused. And we poor people are being healed by the touch of faith. He will yet continue his work and raise the daughter of Jairus. Is he able to do that? God is able. You remember the question that was asked near Ezekiel? Can these bones live? You know the answer. And all Israel mark. My beloved brethren, there'll be a complete unity in the kingdom. Since the death of Solomon, that people have been divided. But when the Lord comes, the true King of Israel, the people will all be united again. Oh, what a joy when the people of God are united. And God will do it. He shall. We often say when we're preaching the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Rightly, brethren, don't forget that you have the same word now. And so all Israel shall be saved. God is going to restore his people. Until the fullness
of the Gentiles be covered.
Now let us turn to Luke chapter 21. What has the good physician to teach us from that chapter? Chapter 21 of Luke.
There's a passage that is misunderstood. You will all know, don't you, that this is part of the so-called Olivet Sermon. And our Lord is telling us some very solemn things about a future day.
Particularly, may I point this out, the period between the rapture and the return. That was the Olivet Sermon. Means the dealings of God with the nations and the nation of Israel, not the church, and not even Christendom.
I hope my brethren will remember that.
If you maintain a threefold division of that Sermon on the Mount, then, my brethren, you'll be in confusion. And you'll be making interpretations that will not stand the test of Scripture.
I'm making that remark for the benefit of my brethren who are studying prophecy.
But now, you will find that the Lord says concerning the city in verse 24, the end of the verse says, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled.
Now you see the difference? In Romans, it's the fullness of the Gentiles. Now you're back in prophetic themes,
the times of the Gentiles. This particular phase of history that reveals that Gentiles have dominion in the earth are not Israel.
Now there's something very interesting about the city here. The guardianship of God ceased. I mean as regards Jerusalem when his blessed son was rejected. That's why as the tears rolled down his face and he crossed the brow of the hill, looking down upon Jerusalem, he said, if thou hadst known this thy day, rejection was obvious. From that point, God ceases guardianship of Jerusalem. Did you know that? And of course, it is clear from other parts of the New Testament that the Lord had rejected the people. The cutting of the fig tree is enough to prove that.
Oh no! The point of our passage is this. That God is going to resume his dealings with the city. Oh, but you often say, oh brethren say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Wait a minute now, my brethren. It's good to be spiritually intelligent, you know. There's lots of cities in the world at the present moment.
Now, what is taught in this passage is very purely this, that in the time of the end, the city that has been guarded so carefully and jealously will be trodden down of the Gentiles.
Brethren have said that the treading down of the Gentiles is the contempt of Jerusalem throughout the Christian age. Oh no, that's not true. You know that, don't you? Men have fought for Jerusalem to retain it as a religious center. No. The Lord is turning your attention to the end of the age, when that city will be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I think you will find, if you read your Bibles, and particularly the wonderful prophecies of Zechariah, I'm sure a lot of people have been reading those chapters during the last few days. Isn't it a marvelous thing how God has revealed what will happen in that center in the future? And he thinks that what is happening now is just a deepening of hatred toward these people. We all rejoice in a certain sense that these people have got away with it so well thus far. I know my God will preserve his people. They're an everlasting nation. Let us remember that. But you know the mounting hatred of the nations will bring about what Luke has recorded for us. That city will be destroyed. Look at Zechariah, the opening verses at your leisure, and you will see what the Gentiles will do for these people who are endeavoring to set up their state out of fellowship with God. It will be utterly contemned and despised and destroyed by the powers of the coming contingency of us. You're following, there's an until in relation to the throne. There's an until in relation to the people. There's an until in relation to the city. I know it's fascinatingly interesting, but don't please become a prophet. Just watch what the Bible says and you'll move intelligently. Now, back to Isaiah 32, and we'll notice another point. Isaiah 32. This is a prophecy relative to the land. I read that verse again to you, verse 15 of Isaiah 32. You found it because I just found it. So my timing is yours. Verse 15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. These are some prophetic facts about the land. Of course, we people are fully intelligent to the fact that Palestine is the geographical center of the earth. The marvelous thing is, you know, that when God set the bounds of the nations according to the marvelous words of Moses, the man of God, he had Israel in mind. And almost three quarters of the land surface of this globe is around the land of Palestine. There are some interesting facts about it. It's very clearly the gateway between three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. That's why you read in the prophecies of Daniel, the later prophecies particularly, about the king of the south and the king of the north. There are conflicts taking place, and they are obliged to pass over the bridge of the countries of the world, Palestine. Don't forget, the north and south can only be interpreted in light of this great geographical center that the land of Palestine occupies. This is the religious center of the world. This is the religious center of the world. I'm focusing your attention particularly now upon the end times. Yet, there's a measure of truth in what I'm saying. And the products of this city are righteousness, peace, and joy. And that's what the nations need. The products are in abundance of material things, and the other peoples can produce them. But God intended His center to disseminate truth, righteousness, and peace to all nations. Oh, but have they a title to the land? Of course they have. The whole conflict at the present time between these people surrounding Israel is because of disputations about the land. All you need to do is read some of the news of the day, and that would be clear to you, but I don't think that we Christian people are indebted to the modern news. We know that this is a problem that has existed now for centuries. Unfortunately, but yet in keeping with the prophetic word, there are two armed camps being formed in the world to advocate the for or against. That's what we are witnessing very remarkably at the present time. I'm not telling you, dear saint of God, I must keep on saying this. This is not the fulfillment of prophecy. They are just foreshadowings of what is going to happen. Israel has a title to the land. You say where? In the book. God gave the land to Israel. They never really occupied the land that God marked out for them. When they restore, as this scripture points forth, there will be at least 200,000 square miles of land, and that will accommodate a population of over 10 million people. At the moment, they're very small and tiny, but what God promised, the Father, will be realized in the coming kingdom. What does this prophecy say? Well, now their condition of barrenness. Did you observe verse 13? Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, What a wonderful providence. Isn't this marvelous? This is the miracle of the providence of God, that this area has been barren. Had it been fertile and promising, there would have been far more conflicts to obtain the land of Palestine. But God has somewhat stigmatized it with barrenness. Why? He's preserving it for his people. That's the reason for the barrenness of Palestine. It's stated in your Bible. It's due to Israelitish disobedience to the will of God. Yet he loves his people and he's preserving his landfall. And when the Spirit is poured out upon this people from on high, that will restore the fertility of the land. And as in other scriptures you will find, that then the desert will blossom as the rose. What language we have here. Did you notice it in verse 15? Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness shall be a fruitful field. Do you believe that? And the fruitful field shall be counted for a forest. Oh, but you say there's marvelous irrigation and fertility in the land now. I want you to notice, brethren, there's a big difference between the efforts of man and the blessing of God. When God lifts the curse from the land, then it will be abundantly fertile. As I look upon Israel and see this endeavor to force the divine purpose, I think of the folly of the lot of the Lord's people in our day. We are barren, and somehow or other we resort to ways and means to produce fruitfulness. My brethren, it's all a box, if you know. There's only one way to have fruitfulness, and that is to render obedience to God. And what will happen for Israel in the future will happen spiritually for us. I hope you don't think I've departed from my subject. I had better cease, or else someone will say, the quicker that man goes, the better. Dear saints of God, remember, there's an until relative to the throne. There's an until relative to the people. There's an until relative to the city. And there's an until relative to the land itself. God's word is true. Let us believe this with all our hearts. He would have us enter into his divine program. Because, brethren, if we do wholeheartedly, the one result will be our pilgrim character will be promoted. And we'll all sing as pilgrims as we journey home to the glory land. For that's vastly superior to us. That's why we people who belong to the church ought to specially thank God that we have been saved in this wonderful age of his grace. May God richly bless his word to us all. Now let us give thanks before we sing.